Shall we turn to the 11th chapter of the Acts, if you please? The 11th chapter of the Acts, commencing from verse 19. Acts 11, 19. Nice to see so many out on a rainy night. Good going, folks. Let me congratulate you on your courage. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And now a few verses in the fourth Psalm. Psalm 4. Commencing from the first verse. The fourth Psalm. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah, think of that. But I know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call upon him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in mine heart, more than the time that their corn and their wine increase. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. We're going to begin this evening on a series of talks on marks of a good man. These are the days when the practical truths of everyday Christianity need to be re-emphasized. The world has largely gone Missouri. I'm from Missouri. You've heard that saying, haven't you? What does that mean? Show me. You say you're a Christian? I'm from Missouri. Deliver the goods. Let's see whether you are or not. Who will show us any good? The world has gone Missouri. Show me. And only the child of God can really show to the world that there is any good. For only as the Lord lifts up the light of his countenance upon us will the world see any good reflected to us, to the glory of our Savior. The world, at its worst, needs the Christian at his best. And only as our eyes are on him, and we're living for him, will the world see any good. Now by nature, there is none that doeth good. God makes that perfectly plain in the third chapter of Romans and verse 12. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Notice Paul did not say, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. He would have been wrong had he said that. He qualified the statement. I know that in me that is in my flesh. The Christian can say, I know that in me dwelleth many good things. God's Holy Spirit dwelleth within every child of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and in all wisdom. The word of God dwells in us. The love of God dwells in our hearts. Shed abroad in our hearts, to be spread abroad from our hearts to all those for whom Christ died. They which are in the flesh cannot please God. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. That is in its absolute sense. You remember when that young man came running and kneeling to the Lord Jesus, inquired, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The Lord answered him and said, "There is one that is good, that is God." This is an indirect claim of our Lord Jesus to being God. Why callest thou me good? There is only one good, that is God. Only one good man, in the absolute sense of the term, has ever lived on this earth. That was the sinless and the holy and the harmless. Now this is altered when regeneration, for the Christian is described as being a new creation in Christ. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, said they. Our Savior said, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good." So there is a thing as a good person today. A certain speaker in the open air informed his audience, he said, "No good people are in heaven." And after he got through, a friend of his approached him and said, "You think Barnabas is in heaven?" "Why, of course." "Well, but according to you, he can't be in heaven. You said there are no good people in heaven. And the Bible said about Barnabas, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Is Barnabas in heaven?" "Oh yes, he's in heaven." "Then there must be some good men in heaven." See, you have to be very careful what you say, particularly when the brethren are present. "Oh, that mine enemy had written a book. Wouldn't you write a book and put it down in black and white? Your goose is cooked and your stuffing is overdone." Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. Lots of good men. Lots of good men. I hope none of us will ever deserve the epitaph, which I understand is placed upon a lonely grave in a cemetery in England. It reads thus: "Here lies a man who did no good, and if he lived, he never would. And where he is and how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." What an epitaph. You remember, it is said of a certain king in Israel, he departed without being desired. When he shuffled off that mortal coil, everybody breathed a sigh of relief. That was one difficulty left, please. Someone as well said there are certain difficulties in certain assemblies that will never be solved except by the undertaker. You read that, haven't you? It's sad, but it's true. Sad, but true. This pen that I hold in my hand is good for writing. But if this pen, which is good for writing, doesn't write, what's it good for? Good for nothing. This watch on my wrist is good for indicating the time. But if this watch does not indicate the time, what's it good for? Good for nothing. A Christian is good for living for Christ. If he doesn't live for Christ, what's he good for? Good for nothing. The Lord deliver us from being good for nothing Christians. Let's be good for something Christians. It's quite true that being good won't take us to heaven. But it's equally true we'll never get anyone to believe we go to heaven unless we are good. And good for something too. Goodness, therefore, should characterize the life of the Christian. It is one of the qualities, one of those ninefold qualities of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, or self-control. The old Anglo-Saxon word of years ago for God was good. God is good. Therefore, the children of God should resemble their Father in the respect that they indicate by their lives that God is indeed their Father by the goodness they exhibit. Therefore, a man of God should be a man of good. Now the Bible speaks then of good men and good women. Use the word men in its generic sense as including all humanity. Now let us see what are the distinguishing marks of a good man. First, he has a good beginning.
That's the first mark of a good man. He has a good beginning. He begins like the Bible. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, what's the next word? God. No man has a beginning that's worth having until he begins with God. We didn't begin naturally with God, we begin supernaturally with God. Only as a person is born again by the Spirit of God does he really commence to live in the true sense of that term. And we turn, if you please, to Luke chapter 8 for the verification of our first statement. Every Christian should have a good beginning. Luke chapter 8. You know it quite well. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. And we'll read verse 11 to get our Savior's own explanation as to just exactly what the meaning of this parable is. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these having no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now there are 7 good things in this parable. First of all, there's a good plowing. The soil that received and reproduced the seed was the soil to which the plow had passed. In the case of the wayside soil, the plow had not gone through that wayside soil. No sooner had the seed fallen upon it than the birds of the air came. The birds of the air are likened to Satan and his host of wicked spirits, who snatched the word of God out of a person's heart before he can believe and be saved. The plow never went through the wayside soil. The plow never went through the rocky soil. There were some rocks, a little sand or dirt blown in there by the wind, and as this seed was sown by hand, of course there were no machines in those days, some of this seed would find itself between those rocks where no plow had been. There was a little shallow declivity. And the seed fell upon the shallow sand in that all the soil between those rocks. Down came a storm and the rain beat the seed into that shallow soil and immediately sprang up. But having no depth of earth, as the sun shone upon it, it soon withered and produced no fruit. No plow through the stony soil. What about the thorny ground? Well, the seed fell amongst the thorns. The thorns were already there. They hadn't been plowed out. And as it fell amongst the thorns gave it a certain amount of shelter. It sprang up. But as the thorns twisted around that stem, it choked all the life out of that corn of wheat, and there was no real fruit. No real fruit. The plow then illustrates conviction. Only that soil to which the plow went was able to receive the seed and make possible the reproduction of that seed. The mere shallow conversions of today illustrate the fact that the plow of conviction has never been through. Now a plow does 3 things. First of all, a plow cuts. It cuts. Just as the word of God cuts. You remember as Peter spake, they were cut to the heart as he charged home to the audience in Jerusalem. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You're the murderers of the Prince of Life. As he drove that fact of their sin home to their hearts, and you're told, they were cut to their hearts. You recall in the case of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The word of God had been pricking his conscience. The word of God had been cutting into his stubborn, independent soil. And more, as Stephen faced the Sanhedrin and charged them, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so also do ye.
They too were cut to the heart and ran upon him and stoned the life out of him as he called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now the definite article is not there. The sword of the Spirit, which is a Word of God. What does that mean? Just this. You're giving to the right person, at the right time, the right word that suits his exact need, and that produces the right result. You don't give a person the whole Bible. You don't start reading, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and go right on. You don't read the whole Bible to a soul. You take some word, and that word is the sword of the Spirit to that particular individual, which cuts into the heart. You can recall when the Word of God first awakened your conscience, showed you your need of a Savior, gave you no rest or peace by day or by night, as the Word of God cut. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But more, a plow exposes. It takes that which lies hidden beneath the surface and brings it up to the merciless rays of the noonday sun. Ever follow the plow? I've done it many a time. Single for a plow. It's a fascinating occurrence. All sorts of queer things are brought up. All those creatures that love the darkness rather than the light are suddenly exposed to the light of the sun, and back they go, scuttling back where they belong, into the darkness. That's what the Word of God does. It exposes. It brings to light the hidden things of darkness and makes manifest the counsel of every heart. But more, a plow prepares. It softens the hard ground. That's why Hosea, the prophet of God, said to Israel, break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord. So in our preaching of the gospel, in our teaching of the Word of God to our Sunday school class, don't let it be too hasty to secure a profession of faith. Let the plow go in. Let the plow go in. God complained about the prophets of his day with this. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of Israel slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know what vaccination is, don't you? Vaccination gives you an inoculation with a certain germ, which makes you immune from the real, genuine article when it comes along. So they give you a little bit of a scratching. They put in some of that stuff. Set up a kind of an inflammation, rather uncomfortable for a while. But when the real disease comes along, you're rendered immune by that vaccination. Now, many people have been vaccinated with Christianity. So that when the real thing comes along, they don't take it, and they think they've had it. They've gone forward. They've signed on the dotted line. They've given the evangelist their hand, indicated their church preference, and there they are. In the city of Philadelphia, some years ago, there was a great campaign. At that campaign, 900 people professed to be saved. 900. A company of Christian businessmen got together, got the names and the addresses of all these people, and 3 months after the campaign, saw to it that every one of these persons was personally interviewed in his home. How many of those 900 names indicated that they had really been born again by the Spirit of God? They have yet to find one. 900 professed. You know the kind of line they take up. Is there anyone here who would like me to put you in my prayer? Just imagine. What a cheat. You know, here's a poor sinner crying to God, oh God, have mercy on me. What's your name? Alfred Gibbs. Don't know anything about you. But when Evangelist Brown says, oh Lord, have mercy upon Alfred P. Gibbs. Ah, what a difference that makes. And Evangelist Brown becomes a mediator between me and God. There's only one mediator between me and God, and that's Christ. Not Evangelist Brown. Putting a person in your prayers doesn't influence God any more in his favor than before. Can't make God more inclined to be merciful to a sinner than he is. Can't make God more willing to save than he is willing to save. So when we're dealing with souls, let's make haste slowly. Let's make perfectly certain that the person to whom we are talking understands exactly what we're talking about. And so step by step we proceed. So when he does make a profession of faith in Christ, he knows what it's all about. Use the plow. Use the plow. Use the plow. Now the second good thing in this parable is good seed. You couldn't have any better seed than that. The seed, said our Lord Jesus, is the Word of God.
The Word of God, divinely inspired. Inerrant. Without mistake.
Absolutely authoritative.
Word of God is living. Living. A professor stood before his class one day.
He had two small objects. One in this hand, one in that hand. He said, gentlemen, in my left hand is a seed that God made. In my right hand is a seed that I made. And I use exactly the same chemical parts composing this seed into that seed. It took me hours and hours to construct this seed which I hold in my right hand. But if I place this hand, this seed that God made into the ground and cover it with earth and allow the rain to fall upon it and the sun to shine upon it, that seed will reproduce itself. But if I place this seed that I have made so carefully, so meticulously in the ground, it will disintegrate into dust. For, said he, this seed which God made has in it the principle of life. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's living seed. But that seed not only is living, not only has life in itself, it gives life to those who receive it, who receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save their souls. Or, as James puts it, of his own will, God begat us with the word of truth. Or, as Peter puts it, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God is life-giving. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life, they give life. Marvelous to think. Here's a person dead in his trespasses and in his sins. He's reading the Bible, he has no one to guide him. But he's sincere, he has a desire to know God and his salvation. And by the mere reading of the word of God, that word quickens new life in him. A miracle of regeneration. But more, this same book which is living and which is life-giving is also life-developing. Or as a believer studies that book and obeys that book, allows its precepts to dwell in his heart, so he's enabled to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Here then is good seed. Good plowing, good seed. Third, there's a good sower. The sower is none other than the Son of Man. Christ is a sower in this parable. Christ now sows to his people. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. A sower went forth to sow. Christ came into this world not merely to preach the gospel, but to make it gospel possible for a gospel to be preached. And now, that work has been committed to you and to me as we go forth, sowing the good seed of the word of life. I have planted. Apollos watered. God gave the increase. Fourth, you've got good soil in this parable. The hearer with a good and an honest heart, in verse 15. This heart, this soil has been plowed and sowed with the good seed of the word of God, and he has heard that word with a hearing of faith. As you and I did when we were saved by God's grace, we heard with a hearing of faith. Fifth, there's a good reception. Three words are emphasized. Heard the word, received the word, kept the word. Heard, received, kept. And the person that hears the word and receives that word and keeps that word is the person with a good and the honest heart. Then sixth, there's a good fertilization suggested. And God uses the circumstances of life. The words of Christian friends. Assembly fellowship. Prayer. Bible study. Praise. Worship. Witnessing. To mature the growing seed. How would you and I have fared if after we've been saved by the grace of God, we've been left severely alone? How would a baby fare? After it's born, the mother says, now, you've been born. I've done my part. Now, help yourself. Go ahead. What would happen? So it's not enough that the good seed has been heard and received and kept. Now that seed must be fertilized. And there's no better environment for that seed to grow in than an assembly of the Lord's people, where we meet our fellow believers,
When we learn to give
and to take. And we do a good deal of taking. And finally, there's a good reproduction. Varying degrees.
30-fold,
60-fold, and 100-fold. And the proof of reality is fruit. The test of discipleship is continuance. The proof of life is growth. These are the Christian evidences. The proof of reality, fruit. The proof of discipleship, continuance. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciple indeed. The proof of life is growth. How do I know that a person has life? Because he grows. How do I know that this person is a real Christian? Because fruit is seen in the life of that person. How do I know that a person is a disciple indeed? Because he continues. He goes on. Growing. Going. And growing. So much then for the good beginning. The first mark then of a good man is, he has a good beginning. He begins with God. Second, he makes a good confession.
Let's turn, if you please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for this second mark of the good man.
1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed or confessed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He makes a good confession. And here is the exhortation of the Word of God. I can truthfully sing, Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. That's the verse I came in on. Romans 10 and 9 doesn't save anybody. But the truth contained in Romans 10 and 9, which leads you to put your trust in Christ, that's what brings salvation. Not believing a text, but believing a person, and that text brings the assurance of salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, many Christians pussyfoot when it comes to this question of confession of Christ. I am! The result is they lose out in their Christian life and never amount to anything for years. I've known many, many Christians who for the first few years of their Christian life amounted to absolutely nothing. Because they didn't begin with a bold and a clear and a definite confession as to the Lordship of Christ in their lives. I'll never forget the morning after I was saved. I've been kidding my brother, Edwin, and also my parents about Edwin, touching my head rather significantly and saying, poor kid. Not a bad sort of fellow, you know, even though he is my twin. Sort of nuts on religion. And that. Always talking about this getting saved. And I held him up to ridicule. And now here I was. Same as Ted. I was a Christian. And I thought, well, the only decent thing to do under these circumstances is to write home. So I wrote a letter to my stepmother and my father. They were about 300 miles away from where I was, telling them that I was now a Christian. I knew the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I put the letter in an envelope, addressed it, put a stamp on, and walked toward the mailbox. As I came to that mailbox, I hesitated. What shall I do? Shall I post that letter? That's what we speak of over there, posting letters. We don't mail letters there, we post them. Shall I post this letter? Or shall I see if it'll work? Oh, that was a temptation. Nope. There goes. In went the letter. And it was a great big burden lifted off of my soul. So what is done now? I've nailed my colors to the mast. That morning I went to work. I was in the building trade.
and builders are not famous for their plain speech.
My dear fellow, something happened to me last night.
What was that, Gibbs?
I said, I became a Christian. I got saved. I wish you could see the expression on their face. And I expected them to ridicule me. Instead of which, one of them came and gave me a slap on the back and said, keep it up, Gibbs, keep it up. That helped me more than anything I know. A bold start. A bold start. A good confession. Start off. When I was preaching down in Potchefstroom in the Transvaal during the war, there was a young fellow that came up from East London. Fine young Christian boy. First night, they put him in a long barrack room with about 90 other men. And the air was blue with profanity as well as tobacco smoke. Just blue. All the filthy tales, all the horrible language. And suddenly there was a slight lull in the conversation. And this fellow's voice came clear. Are there any Christians in this room? If so, come over here to my bed. Two young fellows walked over and sat on this fellow's bed, and they began a Bible meeting. That fellow went on for God, and he came out of the army a better Christian than when he went in. Most Christians who go into the army come out worse for wear. Most of them are worse for wear. Living in that atmosphere of blasphemy soils the spirit. Anyone that's contemplating going into the army, nail your colors to the mast right away. Let them know who you are, and whom you serve. Save you a big deal of trouble. You remember the Lord Jesus said to that man, out of whom he had cast a legion of demons, return to thine own home. That's the most difficult field in which to work. What's the most difficult curtain to work behind? Iron curtain?
No.
The bamboo curtain?
No.
The incense curtain of Spain? And South America?
No.
The most difficult curtain to work behind is the kitchen curtain. That's the heart. Because they know all about you there. No possibility of putting on the door. And families can be so perfectly and painfully frank with each other. That's the most difficult field in which to labor for the Lord. Return to thine own home and show to thy friends. Mark's gospel has, tell thy friends what great thing the Lord has done for thee. And that erstwhile demoniac got a good start on his Christian testimony. For everywhere he went, he spread the news. Spread the news of the wonderful Savior he had found in the Lord Jesus. And our example of a good confession is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Our Lord witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Our Lord left no one in any doubt when he was on earth as to who he was, as to why he came, as to where he was going, as to the way of salvation. As to the doom of the unbeliever, our Lord was mercilessly clear. The seven I Ams of John's Gospel will tell us what he is. Luke 19 and 10 will tell us his mission. I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. The way of salvation is clearly revealed by our Lord in his conversation with Nicodemus, the famous John 3:16. And as to the doom of the Christ rejecter, Christ makes that clear too. He witnessed a good confession. You remember Pilate saying, what is truth? He looked into the clear eyes of the Son of God, and there he saw truth incarnate. He went out. Christ answered not a word. He had his answer in those lovely eyes of the Christ of God. I find no fault in this man, and to his eternal shame, he took that water and washed his hands, and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. The example, then, of a good confession is our Lord Jesus. Now, the essentials of a good confession are threefold. First, we begin with a good confession. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Start off with a good confession. Come out flat-footed. Let folk know where we are and how we stand. I knew a girl in Minneapolis who was saved for 2 years before she confessed Christ as her Lord. She was a problem in that home, a pain in the neck to her mother. Her mother didn't know what to do with her. And from the time she was 14 to the time she was 16, she was the greatest problem. She added many gray hairs to her father and her mother's head. And at the end of 2 years, suddenly she broke down and said, Mommy, I want you to know that I've been saved for 2 years, but I've never confessed Christ as my Lord. And from that time on, whew, suddenly you're fat.
crack distribution, hospital visitation, still going on happily for the Lord. Had she died during that period, you would have thought she was unsaved and gone to hell. She never confessed Christ as her Lord. We must start off with a good confession. Second, we must go on with a good confession. I like the revised version of 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. Go on with a good confession. God will give you opportunities if you really desire opportunities. He'll provide the opportunity for personal witness to your friends. Some of you are experiencing the joy of witnessing for Christ. There's nothing like public confession as a good cure for the doubts. Here's a man sitting there stewing in his own juice. My, he's got his head just full of systematic theology, and all sorts of tortuous questions are emanating from his mind. There he is, suffering from spiritual indigestion. All intake and no give. Then he goes out into the open air, stands on the old soapbox, and lo, all those questions now straighten out into exclamations as he publicly confesses Christ. Public confession of Christ is good for the doubts. Give your doubts an airing. Take them out into the open air. Confess Christ is your Lord. And we should wind up with a good confession. Hebrews 11:13. These all, that is all those heroes of faith, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They wound up with a good confession. How nice to see a person starting out with a good confession, going on with a good confession, and winding up with a good confession. What old brother used to say, when I was a young man, the Lord put a hook in my hands and said, go fishing, young man. Get them in by the hook. And he said, for many years I went out with that hook and I won many souls for Christ. I hooked them in. As I grew older, more experienced, the Lord put a hook in my hand and said, now feed my sheep. Look after the assembly. Have a care for the people of God. Shepherd the flock. And so for a while, I had a crook in my hand. But he said, the older I get, the more I'm determined, by hook or by crook, to be a blessing to souls with whom I come in contact. So it's nice to wind up with a good confession. He makes a good confession. That's the second mark of a good man. Third, he is characterized by good works. A good man is characterized by good works. Ephesians 2 and 10. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. I hope you don't think that refers to faith, because it doesn't. I hope you don't think that faith there is a gift of God. But God gives a believer faith, and the believer puts that faith that God gives him in Christ. That thing refers to salvation. By grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves. Salvation not of yourself. Thy faith has saved you. Your faith is your own. The faith that you are personally responsible to put and place in Christ. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Literally, his poem, poema is the word. We are his poem, created in Christ Jesus under good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the third mark of a good man is, he's characterized by good works. Good works. There are three kinds of works the Bible speaks of. Wicked works, dead works, good works. And a servant can be either a wicked work, or a dead work, or a good work. If that sermon is preached with the purpose of deceiving a person, it's a wicked work. If that sermon is preached with a view of getting to heaven as a result of preaching that sermon, it's a dead work. But if that sermon is preached with a view to winning souls for Christ, that's a good work. Wicked works, dead works, good works. Now, good works is an evidence of the reality of our faith. That's the argument of the Apostle James. Show me thy faith without thy works, I will show you my faith by my works.
The only way by which faith can be evidenced is by works. We can talk about faith. We can write about faith. But we can't show our faith apart from works. Works demonstrate, then, the reality of faith.
Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed, says David. Now, Paul and James do not contradict each other, but complement each other.
Years ago, I read this in a book, and I put it in the margin of my Bible, and I've never forgotten it.
We are saved by grace, by faith alone, but not by that kind of faith that is alone. We are saved by faith alone, but not by that kind of faith that is alone.
The faith that of the head is the faith that is dead. The faith of the heart is a faith that will start, but the faith of the hand is the faith that will stand.
Show me thy faith without thy works, I will show you my faith by my works.
Good works, therefore, glorifies God. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But to do good, and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Paul writes to them, he says, if a man purge himself from these, he should become a vessel unto honor, meet for every good work, prepared unto every good work. One of the qualifications of Titus was this. He should be ready to every good work. And the child of God is urged to be careful to maintain good works. God puts great emphasis on good works. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Zealous of good works. The Bible places tremendous emphasis on the value of good works. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. But ye, having all sufficiency, may abound unto every good work. Good work. So good works glorify God. And more. Our works shall determine the kind of reward we shall receive at the bema of Christ. Of what sort it is. Every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is. Good works.
So here are the first three marks of a good man.
He has a good beginning. He begins well. He's well saved. That's what the saying they used to have years ago. He's well saved. Nice to meet a man that's well saved. Got a real good grip on things. He's had a good start. He's going on well with the Lord. Every indication, he'll finish up well. Thank God for those that have made a good start. That's the first mark of a good man. Second, he makes a good confession. Takes advantage of every occasion to witness for his Lord and Savior as the opportunity is afforded him. And third, he's characterized by good works. Good works. Which evidence the reality of his faith, which glorify the God who saved him, and which will ultimately determine the reward as he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. And our works are going to be judged of what sort it is. And our reward is to be commensurate with the work, whether it's good or not. May it be yours and mine to have these three marks of a good man written large in our lives for his neighbors.
Got a real good grip on things. He's got a good start. He's going on well with the Lord. Every indication, he'll finish up well. Thank God for those that have made a good start. That's the first mark of a good man. Second, he makes a good confession. Takes advantage of every occasion to witness for his Lord and Savior as the opportunity is afforded him. And third, he's characterized by good works. Good works. Which evidence the reality of his faith, which glorify the God who saved him, and which will ultimately determine the reward as he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. And our works are going to be judged of what sort it is. And our reward is to be commensurate with the work, whether it's good or not. May it be yours and mine to have these three marks of a good man written large in our lives for his name.